Let's do that right now. Let's pray. God, I praise you for your grace and goodness towards me and towards us. We are one family. We are one in Christ. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit. And this is your church. And so I'm so grateful, God, to be a part of it. Grateful to be able to shepherd, be your under shepherd, because you are the good shepherd whom we are all to look to for every need. But what a blessing it is, God, that you give us the gift of one another, and that we can serve together, grow together, edify one another, encourage each other. And this is even part of what we will be hearing in our text once again this morning. So thank you for all of this in your sovereign care and grace for us. And Lord, though we don't have any children this Sunday, we will continue to pray for you to bring the children who have come before, and you will bring those who need to be here and who don't know you, don't know your word. And we pray for their families, their parents to come as well, so that they can hear the gospel. They can know the word of truth. They can come into a right relationship with you, which is their most urgent and pressing need in their life. And so thank you so much, God, for our children's ministry servants who so passionately desire to reach out to them and to teach and to love them with the love of Christ. So, Father, we just thank you for this day and this time that we get to be in your word once again together, under the authority of it, and sensing and experiencing your love as we continue to learn and grow. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please turn your Bibles with me back to Colossians chapter 4. We are going to continue and conclude these snapshots of Paul's friends and partners in gospel ministry that we started last Sunday, Colossians chapter 4. And what an invaluable blessing these men were to him. And these were needful friendships and encouragements for the apostle. As mightily as he was used of God and strong as he was in godly character, he was still susceptible to the discouragement and despondency and maybe even disillusionment in life and ministry like the rest of us. God knows that even the mighty apostle Paul was not meant to go it alone in ministry, and nor are we to go it alone. And although not everybody has the same call or same role or same position, all Christians in the church are called to serve. Everyone. Every Christian in the church. It's part of the reason why membership is so important. Okay, we are identifying with the local body. It's not where we go to church. It's where we're serving. And so all Christians are called to church and to serve in the church, to minister, to evangelize the lost, to labor together for the Lord, to do our part. We're all called to do our part. And so our sermon title is The Invaluable Blessing and Tremendous Need of Gospel Ministry Partners and Friends. This is part 2 of 2. And our text is Colossians 4, verses 7 through 14. And let us read the entire passage again, just to refresh us and get it in our minds. Colossians 4, please stand with me if you can. Colossians 4, verses 7 through 14. We're going to see this portrait of servants for Christ that pictures the vital importance of faithful partners and friends in gospel ministry. Starting in verse 7, this is the word of God. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Verse 11. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. All right, you may be seated. Last Sunday, we met four of these men who were used of God to bless, serve, and encourage Paul in the ministry. Tychicus, the reliable servant. Onesimus, the saved slave, the runaway saved slave. Aristarchus, the steadfast soldier, as we called him. And Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, the restored scribe. Today, we're going to meet the rest of the gang here, these characters, and Paul's sketches of them, right? So four more we have for this morning. And the first one is there in verse 11, Jesus/justice. And we're calling him the unsung saint. There is an insert once again for you this morning if you want to take notes there. The blanks are the unsung saint. And we barely know anything about Jesus who is called justice here in verse 11. We might simply say, well, that his Jewish name is Jesus, and it's a great name, and it means the Lord is salvation, the Lord saves, and actually he has a Roman name, which was the custom at that time, and it was Justice, which means righteous, and then pretty much be done with this point. We can go to the next one, but of course we keep reading and digging a little, and we see just a bit more. This Jesus is not mentioned in the rest of the New Testament anywhere. Okay, this is all the ink he gets. And maybe we're glad for that a little bit, considering that he has the same name as our Savior. And that might get a little confusing if he's mentioned a lot. But he's not even mentioned to Philemon, okay, although the other five men in this very passage are. Okay, Philemon and Colossians, we're going to hit that in December. The only other things we know about JJ, or we'll just call him Justice, okay, because that's what Paul calls him, right? Justice from now on. He, like Aristarchus and Mark, is one of the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and he was an encouragement to Paul. So let's just look at that for a little bit. Okay, these three, Paul says, after he says Jesus was called Justice, these, and he's talking about Aristarchus and Mark as well, these guys are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. Okay, apparently, these three men were the only Jewish Christian brothers who were laboring side by side with Paul in gospel ministry. Okay, that's what who are from the circumcision means. Okay, it means they're Jewish Christian brothers. Jewish believers with him. The only ones out of all the Jewish believers and all the Jewish converts in the area of Paul's imprisonment in Rome, where he's writing from. It was only those three who were laboring in the Lord with Paul in the business of winning eternal souls for Christ, for heaven, for God's kingdom with the apostle. It seems likely that Paul makes a point of mentioning the uniqueness of these men because it was so rare and precious to him. It indicates there was probably some extra danger and risk or negative consequences to be so closely acquainted and associated with Paul and his gospel ministry that put him in jail in the first place, right? And we know that Paul had such a passion for the salvation of lost souls, did he not? And especially amongst his fellow Jewish people. I will read to you Romans 9, just a few verses here. Listen what he says in Romans 9, verse 1 through 4. He says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and increasing, unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Okay? He's saying there that he almost feels like he would rather be accursed so that his fellow Jewish people could know Christ and be saved. Okay, that's an incredibly, I don't even know what to make of that statement. Okay, to almost be willing to be losing your own salvation for the sake of your people. So we read there how grieved he was about the lack of response to the gospel amongst his Jewish brethren. Many rejected him. Many others persecuted him. Even plotted to kill him. When we read Acts, we see that. Acts 28, in fact, says, even those who believed his message apparently did not commit themselves to him. Acts 28:24. Only these three amongst the Jewish brethren were doing kingdom work with Paul. So our unsung saint here, Justus, was one of this small group that Paul points out. He's not named anywhere else, doesn't even say what he did, or anything much at all about his character or how he served or anything like that. But what a rarefied circle that Paul places him in. Okay, we might call him the unsung hero. No name, no fame, but what he was to Paul, it's marked out here in Holy Scripture. Okay, and God's word is forever, right? So just let's look a little bit when he describes all three, but included there is Justice. He says it's only fellow workers, right? We want to just pause there for a moment. Fellow workers means working together with. It refers to someone who is a companion in work, a co-laborer, a fellow laborer or helper. Hey, I want to get you to get the idea of this word. Hey, it's team player. Team player, that's the idea. Someone who doesn't seek to run things or control things on his or her own. This fellow worker, this team player, does not serve for selfish or personal agendas. I'm reminded of the Los Angeles Lakers, who, after I moved to California about 20-some years ago, became my favorite basketball team. I'm from Philly, so I got kind of divided interest there, the Sixers and the Lakers. But they had a lot of success, just even a few years after I came out. Three NBA championships in a row, looking like they could be one of the best sports dynasties in not just basketball, but in all of sports. But after such success, what happened? Individual people, we might say even individual person, start seeking their own agendas, their own selfish goals. I want to be the man on this team, capital M. Not this other guy who's getting more credit. Hey, I need to score the most points. I need to be the focus. I need to be the one winning the most valuable player awards. And I won't be happy otherwise. Hey, this kind of selfish individual agenda started to take over the team. It ultimately destroyed the team and broke it up. And some of us overzealous Laker fans were kind of upset about that. But it seems like this kind of attitude could never be part of Christians doing gospel ministry in the church. But you'd be surprised. It might not be as blatant or obvious, but it does happen. We need to be very careful to maintain a genuine humility of spirit and service and be convicted in not only what we're doing, but how and why we are doing it. Okay, that's incredibly important. It has to do with heart motivation. Why are we serving? Why are we singing? Why are we teaching? Why are we doing any ministry? Otherwise, self-centeredness and personal wants and agendas can start to encroach on the work. And it starts to become about my ministry. This is my ministry. It's my thing. Okay, Christians are to work together, as we read in Ephesians 4 and just implicated there in 1 Corinthians 12 that was read last week. This is part of God's team. In the church, there should be no such thing as a one-man team. That's why the Bible calls for churches to have a plurality of elders, okay, to be led by a team, a plurality of qualified, spiritually qualified men. They are to work to equip others for the work of service and ministry. And then church members are building up one another, helping the body to function as a maturing, healthy organism. Okay? The church is a living organism. It's the body of Christ. And so, all of this means faithful teamwork. Each member doing his or her share of the work. All the spiritual progress and mission that our head, Jesus, has given to us. So Paul says that our unsung saint, Justus, okay, along with Aristarchus and Mark, have proved to be an encouragement to me. So as there are these very few fellow workers who are of the Jewish brethren, they're Jewish converts, Jewish believers, they prove to be an encouragement to Paul. That noun there, you can translate it comfort, okay, a comfort, a solace, a consolation to Paul. Okay, again, Paul was human. He was godly. He was strong. He was used of God mightily. And yet, he needed that consolation, that comfort from others, from brothers, from sisters. So, although we know virtually nothing else about Justus, at least we know all that. Okay, he was one of those guys who was a comfort to Paul, who was a fellow worker, an invaluable blessing and tremendous, tremendous help that God provided for the Apostle Paul. All right? So let's move on to our next sketch. And we're already familiar with him, but Epaphras is mentioned again here at the end of the letter. And we're calling him he gets three blanks, all right? The ceaselessly supplicating shepherd. The ceaselessly supplicating shepherd. There's a lot of S sounds here. That's for a purpose, but supplicating, by the way, means someone who goes asking for supplies, right, on behalf of others, supplicating. So you supplicate something before God, you're asking him to supply something. So Colossians 4:12, Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, right? This is the same Epaphras who we've already met in the opening of this epistle, back in chapter 1, verse 7. Other than in Philemon 23, where Paul calls him Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greet you, he is not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. So it's Colossians and Philemon. But going back to chapter 1, it says there, starting in verse 5, you have previously heard the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you. And then verse 7 says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. So we want to be reminded that Epaphras was most likely the one who planted the church in Colossae. After hearing the gospel through the Apostle Paul while they were in Ephesus years before this moment and coming to saving faith himself, he went back to his hometown. He went back to Colossae, about 120 miles east of Ephesus. He preached the word of truth, the gospel, and people there got saved and formed the Colossian church. How exciting to think about that happening 2,000 something years ago. Some commentators believe that it's possible that Epaphras was serving as the pastor of the church in Colossae as well. By the way, going back to chapter 4, when Paul says one of your number, again, he's probably just referring to the fact that Epaphras is one of the Colossians. He's from that area. He's from that town. It could also mean that he's one of the Colossian church members himself, okay, just like Onesimus. Either way, he is one of them. So we know that at some point after planting the church in Colossae, Epaphras traveled that 1,200 miles all the way to Rome to visit Paul in order to share with him some of the praises about the church. Okay, we got that hint in chapter 1. But also some concerns he had with the church in Colossae. Okay, what concerns did he have? Okay, particularly about false teachings coming in, which diminished the person of Christ and undermine the finished work of Christ for salvation. Hey, these concerns that he relayed to Paul informed Paul's prayers and their prayers. You remember the prayer in chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. Paul says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. So I remind you of that prayer just to let you know that what Epaphras informed Paul of about the church and the concerns that he had regarding the teachings, false teachings that were coming in, Paul, in turn, along with Timothy and Epaphras, prayed constantly for their spiritual growth, their spiritual wisdom and understanding, for the purpose that they would be able to walk in a manner worthy of Christ and bearing fruit and all the things that I just read. So let's look at what Paul says about this devoted man a little bit further. He first says directly that Epaphras is a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Some of you are aware of the Greek word doulos, and that's the exact word that he uses there, slave. Okay? He's a slave. He's a doulos of Christ. And it almost goes without saying, but perhaps we need to emphasize it again. Epaphras may have founded the church. Okay? He's known. He's one of the spiritual leaders, okay? If not the pastor himself of this church. But he, too, is a slave of Christ. All of us Christians have the same master in heaven. And this is something that Paul seems to be reiterating here. So, dear Epaphras, one of yours, Colossians, and a slave of Jesus, he says hello. And he sends you his greetings. Paul goes on. He says, always laboring earnestly, describing Epaphras for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. What a fine description Paul gives of this man. How encouraged would the Colossian believers be to know that they had someone who was so fervently and in such a devoted way praying for them. What a prayer warrior. That's why we're calling him the ceaselessly supplicating saint, right? Even though that's quite a tongue twister. He's constantly going to the Father on their behalf. Always, continually, consistently for them. It even says laboring, agonizomai, okay, struggling in prayer, wrestling, even pain and suffering as he does that on their behalf. He's toiling over them. Okay, this is some major exertion, major energy that's being expended by Epaphras, praying for them all the time. It says earnestly there with genuine heart and sincerity. In his prayers, how often Epaphras must have prayed together with the Apostle Paul, going together, Paul hearing the heart of his fellow beloved bondservant. Paul knew and heard what the primary concern was that Epaphras had for them. And I believe it's significant to point this out. Look, physical protection, physical health, financial success, or political freedom is not mentioned anywhere here in what Epaphras has been praying for them, nor in Paul's prayer in Colossians 1, or any other prayer that Paul or Peter or James or anyone else prays. Rather, here's the general tenor and content of what Epaphras prayed for and cared about for these precious believers. Okay? 1,200 miles away, like a world away for them. That you may stand perfect, and fully assured in all the will of God. And you compare that, that lines up with Paul's prayer again in chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. It's spiritually focused. Okay? It's focused on their spiritual condition and spiritual health. You may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. That's what Epaphras wanted. Okay? He wanted them to be able to stand perfect, complete, matured in their walk of faith. Okay, not necessarily that he was praying for them to be perfect, but that would be the direction, okay, of their lives. That would be the direction, their pattern, to become more and more mature. And in that spiritual progress, that road towards maturity and growth, that they would be fully assured in all the will of God. Okay, that they would be confident more and more in God's revealed will, his word, his doctrine, his teachings, much of which Paul has written about in this very epistle to them. They can rest assured in the supremacy of Jesus Christ, his preeminence over all things, his headship over the universe and the church, and that he is sufficient for all things in life and ministry. By the way, have I repeated that enough over this past several weeks and months? I'm doing it so that we know what is in the letter of Colossians, the book of Colossians. Okay, by the time we leave it, we're going to leave it next week. I'm a little sad, but I want to be confident that you guys know what the theme of Colossians is. And that's why I keep saying it, right? Supremacy, sufficiency, preeminence. Jesus is adequate. He's more than enough for everything in life and ministry. So this is the assuring reality that he wants them to know, to grow in. And the truth is that they are in him. They are complete in him. That's another thing that we keep repeating, Colossians 2:10. They are complete. He is sufficient. There's nothing there that they are deficient in because they know Christ. They are in Christ. They are with Christ together. And so what a wonderful epistle this has been. So they needed to be assured in this and standing firm in those truths, and so do we. Fellow Christians, if you sometimes find yourself wavering in your faith, please hear me again. You must look to Christ alone. Look to Christ alone. Trust him who is the solid rock. He's the author and perfecter of your faith if you are saved, and he's the lover of your souls. Yes, examine yourselves. You better, because Paul says that. We are to examine ourselves, 2 Corinthians 13. But always with the grace of God in the gospel, informing the thoughts of your hearts, the grace and strength of the Savior at the cross. And that's what you need to keep trusting and believing. Someone said, the man that stands with his back against an oak tree is held firm, not because of his own strength, but because of that on which he leans. Remember that it's the object of your faith that saves you, not the strength of your faith. It's not how strongly you feel or how strongly you believe. It's the strength of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, and his promise, the strength of his promise when he says of his sheep, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. John chapter 10. You have God the Son and God the Father's grip on you. Trust their strength, dear ones, not how strong your faith is feeling. God's grip on you is unbreakable, and his protection of you is fierce. Amen? So our friend Epaphras here was in continual, earnest, even agonizing prayer for the flock, for their spiritual progress. He was the ceaselessly supplicating shepherd. This gives us some insight of someone who was deeply concerned for the souls of people. He deeply cared about their spiritual protection and condition. And just to remind you, again, why was he so exerted and so agonized over these believers in Colossae? Well, he brought to Paul's attention this false teachings that were coming in, invading the church, heresies, the additions to the gospel, the diminishing of the deity of Christ, all the things that Paul addressed in the letter previously that we've studied. So Epaphras was distressed over the spiritual damage it might do to them. And I'm going to quote Gordon Fee, a commentator. He says, it's surely natural to think that the onset of the false teaching was the cause of his distress. Ministers who are faced with threats to the spiritual well-being of their charges have to devote great energy to the defense of the gospel, and such work brings great stress. Out of concern for the spiritual health of the community, of the church, and because of attacks from opponents, Epaphras surely needed support from Paul in the midst of such a difficult and taxing ministry. So Paul says there in verse 13, for I testify for him, for Epaphras, that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Okay, Paul was bearing witness to Epaphras' character of care, his profound concern for their spiritual welfare. He's letting the Colossians know that this guy is legit. Okay, he's no phony. He's trustworthy. And as he said in the opening, he's beloved. By the way, it seems that our friend and faithful shepherd, Epaphras, also had some part in establishing a body of believers in those surrounding towns there, Laodicea and Hierapolis. They formed like a triangle of towns and churches. And so perhaps part of the planting of those churches as well, and part of the shepherding and leading of those believers. But let me just say again how absolutely precious it is to see this level of care, even in Scripture, of a believer, that depth of love for others. And when I observe it in our Faith Bible Church family, it is truly encouraging to me. Okay, when I see love and care to that level for one another, it encourages my heart, it supports me, it helps me persevere, okay, especially in times of discouragement. Okay, as we said last Sunday, it hasn't been an easy time this last while. And I'm really thankful for many of your words of encouragement and care and support, specifically last Sunday and even this past week. It reflects your heartfelt prayers for me and for those involved and for the church family. And my spirits were truly lifted, so I just want to thank you. But can I give you a quick application for this? Okay, as we read this greeting, this descriptive narrative as Paul is closing the letter, okay? Have a prayer partner in the church. Have at least one prayer partner in the church outside of your spouse. Okay, have someone, a brother, a fellow brother, a fellow sister in the Lord. This is an incredibly important way to build up the body, to build spiritual relationships, true fellowship, and soul care for one another in our church. Guys, when you really start praying together and asking each other, hey, what are you struggling with? You start to open up about real things, right? Spiritual things. Not just that, you know, my aunt is sick and please pray for her health, right? It's pray for my temptations. Pray for this thing I'm wrestling through, my struggles. And then you start to pray for the church body together. And this is part of the building up of one another towards maturity, right? Get a prayer partner in our church, right? Let's move on to the next sketch here as we continue to look at Paul's portraits and how vitally important these people were in gospel ministry. Luke, the skilled specialist, and even though he's probably the most famous out of all these people, it's probably going to be the shortest point. This is the Luke, the author of what? The Gospel according to Luke, right? And also what? Acts, the book of Acts. Very good. By the way, those two books make up almost 1/4 of the New Testament. Okay, so he's pretty prolific in his biblical authorship. But it might interest you to know that this passage in Colossians is where we learn that Luke is a doctor. It's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. He's called the beloved physician. And also that he's a Gentile. It's not explicitly anywhere else in Scripture. How do we gather that even from this text, guys? Right? Well, it's because those first three men, Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus, are called the only ones of the circumcision. Okay, so that's that grouping. And when he starts in Epaphras, he's starting a different group, and these are Gentiles. So they are not from the circumcision. So we see from reading the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts that Luke was also something of a historian. I could read you Luke 1:1-4. Actually, you can look it up later, right? But he's telling this man Theophilus just his very careful account of all the things that were witnessed and told to him that he recorded with much detail and care. And so Acts continues with that. It's Luke part 2. And so we can see from the literary quality of his use of the Greek language in those works, in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, that he's also a very cultured and educated man. Reading Acts, we also observe Luke's close association and relationship with the Apostle Paul. Okay, so you imagine some of the conversations that he would have had with Paul. They were probably very stimulating to be a part of. And just by the way, I think I mentioned this last week, but Mark is understood to be closely associated with the Apostle Peter, and Paul, and Luke is known to be associated with the Apostle Paul. So their respective relationships inform their gospel writings. And so you see the different styles and everything. So, by the way, potentially starting next year, we may be going into the Gospel of Mark. Still praying over that. You can pray for me. And, for Sundays, after we're done with Philemon, I'm kind of leaning towards that. But something else that I picked up in study, and I think is a subtle but significant thing about Luke here, he, along with Mark, Aristarchus, and Demas, who we'll meet lastly today, is noted by Paul as one of his fellow workers, and that was in Philemon, at the end of Philemon. So all that we said of our unsung saint, Justus, who we just met, being a co-laborer, a helper, a team player, would apply to Luke, okay, this skilled specialist as well. We might surmise then that Luke, okay, despite his pedigree, despite his years of study and his high training and his intellectual level, he was a humble man. He was a team player. He was a fellow worker, as Paul describes him. And he also seems to be, like Tychicus and Aristarchus, quite reliable, steadfast, and faithful. Again, you read the book of Acts, Luke was Paul's frequent traveling companion. Okay, possibly because Paul needed some medical help with all the sicknesses and injuries and hardships that he went under after his first missionary journey. Luke was with him throughout those dangerous journeys afterwards, the beatings, persecutions, all of that. So no wonder Paul calls him the beloved physician, right? I mean, there's my doctor, but then there's my beloved doctor. Okay, so at the end of Paul's life, who does he mention as the only one who is with him? 2 Timothy 4:11. He says, only Luke is with me. Paul's last days before his execution. Last Sunday, I described these men that Paul mentioned in these greetings as ordinary for the most part. Yet here we have Dr. Luke. He's highly trained. He's kind of known, famous, right? Well-studied, very educated, a skilled specialist as a physician. All of this doesn't necessarily make him extraordinary or somehow better or a cut above or more highly regarded than the other men that Paul mentions. Order-wise, here in this greetings section, he's listed second, if you'll notice, after Epaphras. And Epaphras actually gets a lot more ink. Okay, God uses all kinds, all sorts, all types, all people, including smart, skilled, specialized workers like Luke. But not everybody's called to go through seminary. Some maybe are called to be medical missionaries. But all Christians, like I said at the opening, are called to the Great Commission. All Christians are called, commanded, to make disciples. Okay, to make disciples. So, we've seen that all the men mentioned here, okay, whatever role, whatever ability, whatever skill level they were at, they were faithful servants for Christ. They were all vitally important to the Apostle Paul, to the Colossian church, as they were united in the common cause of the gospel together. All of them, except for one. And that brings us to our last sketch. Demas, the worldly deserter. The worldly deserter. There's one who is not like the others. That's why he doesn't get any S's. Okay, the worldly deserter. Paul simply says of him here, and also Demas. And this is interesting to note, significant to note. In Philemon 24, Demas is also called one of Paul's fellow workers. It appears that at this point in Paul's life and ministry, as he's under house arrest in Rome, that Demas is with him. He's sending his greetings to the Colossian believers and to Philemon. It appears still at this time that Demas is being that co-laborer, that helper, that team player in gospel ministry with Paul and the others. Nothing else at all is said about him, okay, which may or may not indicate that something's up. We can't really speculate too much about that. However, as some of us may be aware, we read once again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, somehow that's very linked with all this, 2 Timothy chapter 4, which is Paul's final letter in Scripture, written AD 67 or so, around 5 or 6 years after this letter to the Colossians, we read this description of Demas. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9 and 10, Paul writes to Timothy. He says to Timothy, "Make every effort to come to me soon." He wants to meet up with Timothy one last time. Then he says, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Note once again that at the time of the writing to Timothy, Paul was in his second Roman imprisonment. His life was actually in the balance. His death by execution was imminent. And it was at this time that Demas, his fellow worker, his trusted friend and helper, abandoned him. And this must have been quite a painful experience for the Apostle Paul. Is there anything more difficult in ministry than to have a close worker in the ministry walk away? It's so, so hard. And the word Paul uses here, deserted, implies not only that Demas just left, but he left Paul like in the lurch. It was a time of extreme circumstances for Paul. His writing to Timothy again, he was in a cold cell, he was in chains, basically with no hope for release. Demas left him in that dire situation. Why? Well, 2 Timothy 4 again says, "Having loved this present world." That's not a very favorable thing to describe a Christian person, a Christian fellow worker. Our youth, all of our youth will remember 1 John 2:15 through 17, which we spent a bit of time on Friday nights going over, but I'll read it again. 1 John 2 verse 15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Okay. In other words, if you love the things of the world and you love worldliness, you love the world system and the world, the things in this world, the love of God is not in you. In other words, you don't have love for the Father. You don't have love for God. It's not in you. You may say that you do, but it's not in you. And so James also has a word to say about that in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Right, so it's a gut check for all of us here this morning. Are we loving and prioritizing and taking on the values of the world and pop culture and media and all the stuff that's out there rather than abiding in and loving Jesus, loving God, and loving His Word? Okay, because John makes it clear, James makes it clear, Jesus makes it clear, you can't have one foot in and one foot out. You're going to serve one master. And 1 John says, the one who does the will of God abides in him forever. Okay? The one who's obeying God. That is the one who has eternal life. And so it is a pretty sobering just reminder for us this morning, truth. Okay, the text doesn't tell us what aspect of the world Demas was falling for, having loved, okay, that caused him to desert Paul. But Paul says this present world. Okay, so in contrast to the eternal kingdom, in contrast to eternity, eternal life, the world to come, heavenly things, Demas was loving things of this world rather than the next. So where's our focus this morning? Where's our priority? All of this would actually seem to indicate that Demas has abandoned the faith, not just the ministry, not just Paul, though I'm not going to say we can be absolutely certain about that. what we have in Scripture is all we can really go by. Okay, and listen, Mark was restored, remember? He was restored to the ministry. He was restored to being used of God. So far, Demas was not here. And it's just interesting again, and I think it's also a warning to us. Someone could be called a fellow worker and then have this happen. Okay? Demas, at one point, was called that, and yet he turns out to be a deserter, loving this present world. So it's possible that Demas is like Judas, who clearly ended up actually in judgment. Okay, he ended up in hell. A defector, even though he followed Jesus around in life and ministry for 3-some years. If so, this might be serve us as a cautionary tale. We need to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves, folks. Keep on believing Christ. Keep cultivating our love and faith and relationship with Jesus, seeking Him and wanting to know Him more. Colossians 3:1-4. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. I feel like I read that every Sunday. But verse 3 and 4, we got to go all the way. For you have died, Christian. If you are a believer, you have died. Your old self has died. You have died to your sin and self and Satan. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Right? Let me say again, the object of our faith will never fail us. There might be times where the strength of our faith wanes. Okay, we're sometimes like the man who says to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. But Christ, who is the object of our faith, the one who you believed for eternal life, for your soul's salvation, He will never wane or weaken or waver. How strong and how gracious is He. He keeps us. He forgives us when we confess. He has tireless patience with us. He cleanses us. He strengthens our faith and spirit. He does this personally, directly to believers, and He does this through the church family as well, through brothers and sisters in Christ in the local assembly, the fellowship and discipleship and edification of the saints, through fellow believers, through one another in the local body. Praise to the Lord that He has designed it this way in His wisdom and care. He is with us, and He gives us each other to keep encouraged in our faith and walk with Him. So I'm going to close by reading a portion of Ephesians 4 again that Tony already read for us. But Ephesians 4:11 says, He gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. For what? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, ministry, as the KJV says, NKJV, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, spiritual children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Wow. Pastors, teachers, equipping, faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, building one another up to maturity. This is how God would have His church grow, mature, become healthy. All of us edifying and encouraging one another. A beautiful oneness, working out the Lord's will for His people to reflect the love that He had and that He continues to have for us. So I hope we've been blessed by this portrait of these faithful servants of Christ. And it shows us, it pictures the vital importance of faithful partners and friends in gospel ministry. Whoever we are, whatever role, whatever level, God has called us to be one in Him. And the church is called together so that we can be a defense and a display and a declaration of the beautiful, wonderful gospel. And what a privilege it is to be together in that with you. Let's pray, and we're going to go into our new member ceremony with these thoughts and truths in mind. And what a wonderfully timely thing that we're doing. God, we thank you for everything you have blessed us with in your word of truth that we just looked at again this morning. I pray our hearts have been uplifted and caused to examine ourselves, God, just in our own part in this church, and just to be encouraged, God, in ways that we see that you have grown us, whether it's through faithfulness or reliability or steadfastness, or maybe we've wavered and we've been restored. God, maybe we're completely unknown, but we're doing all this stuff behind the scenes, which you see. God, maybe there's some of us who are super encouraged because we relate with Epaphras, who is ceaselessly praying and caring for the believers. God, maybe some of us have that shepherd's heart, and we're so grateful that you've blessed us with that, and we're able to play a part in our church body, used of you for that. Maybe some of us are heading towards just some specific training, and it's going to be used of you for the building up of the church and to spread the gospel. God, we want to be warned by the character of Demas and just his desertion of Paul. We don't know what ultimately ended up happening with him, but we're grateful, God, for even admonitions and warnings from you. So thank you, God, that we're just mostly ordinary people, but we're brought together to do extraordinary things for your glory, for our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we humbly bow down and humble ourselves before in true thanksgiving and praise. So I thank you, Father, for all these things in his name. Amen.